Our scripture reading this morning is from the entirety of the 34th chapter of Genesis this morning. It's a fairly long chapter, but I will be reading the whole chapter. And I should mention that actually there's a little bit of overlap from the 33rd chapter and into the 35th chapter, but I'll just be reading the 34th chapter of Genesis this morning. So hear now the word of God. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughter to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing because he was delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of the city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people. When every male among us is circumcised, and as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the city gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with a sword, and they took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, and all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. But they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word. And we pray, Father, that as we reflect upon the words of this particular chapter this morning, that your Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who gave inspiration to the writing of these words, to be placed on these pages, O Lord, who would give understanding to our minds and illumination to our hearts, that we might see how these things do indeed apply to us today. Use your word, Father, once again, we pray, as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes both in and through us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. I think many of you know that I went to a Christian college for most of my college work many years ago. I won't tell you how many years ago, but one night our college basketball team was playing another team in the area, and I had gone to the game to watch the game. It was an exciting game. It was another school that was here in the Northeast. It was out of state, and they were a much larger school, but they weren't a Christian college, and we beat them soundly. Our team did a great job, the other team. They didn't do so well, and anyway, we won the game. And after the game was over, as some of the team members made their way from the basketball court into the locker room, one of the members of the other team, out of an act of frustration or something, he just hauled off and nailed one of our players, knocked him out cold as a mackerel on the floor of the locker room. And it didn't take long for the word to get out to the rest of the teammates on the floor, and they just charged into that locker room. And the coach realized what was going on. He dashed in behind them to put a stop to the barroom brawl that was getting ready to take place there in the locker room. I wonder how many sermons you have heard on this particular text. I'm not sure that I've ever heard a sermon on this particular text. I think many look at it and go, let's see. I'm not sure that we want to touch on something of this nature here in a congregation, that there might be some things that would be offensive, and understandably so. And so many might be prone to skip over it. And yet, of course, we read those words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy, where he says that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And that means all scripture, including this 34th chapter of the book of Genesis. And so we, of course, ask the question, well, what do we do with it? What do we do with this text of scripture? You know, I realized that perhaps Jacob was asking himself that same question. What do I do with this? When word got to him about what had happened to his daughter. What do I do with this? And you can almost sense the inner turmoil in Jacob's silence. Well, two of his sons knew what they were going to do. They were out for blood. And interestingly enough, as we read through this, we read very little about Dinah. There's very little written. I mean, here she is. She was the only girl among 11 brothers. And I have to say that I grew up in a home with 5 boys, and we didn't have any sisters. My dad grew up in a home. There were 7 of them, and my dad had one sister out of the bunch. And the standing joke was that she was so bright that my grandmother called her Sunny. But anyway, but be that as it may. But you see, if like many brothers today, if this happened to their sister, they were feeling protective of their sister, weren't they? And understandably so. And while the story revolves in many respects around Dinah's experience, she She's really not the main character in the story. You see, it involves the whole family, but even more importantly, and particularly, Jacob himself. And so as we reflect on this, as we think about what transpired here in this 34th chapter of Genesis, a valid question for us today here at Grace Church is, what application is there for us? And so as we turn our attention, as we open this chapter up, there are three points that I want for us to reflect upon today. The first is simply a fallen world. That is, that we live in a fallen world. That is the environment in which we live. Secondly, a moral judgment call. Because you see, this does involve morality and a judgment call. And lastly, the question, vengeance or justice? Vengeance or justice? Those are my three points this morning. Now, we do have to ask the question, what was it that motivated Dinah to go downtown? Well, we're told here at the beginning of the 34th chapter that she was going to go down and see some of the women of the land. And so she felt a sense of freedom in going down there and hang out with some of the local girls there, perhaps at the bazaar or the local coffee shop or whatever the case might be. But whatever the case is, she caught the attention of the son of the local chieftain of the city of Shechem. And there is actually some ambiguity with regard to the meaning of the verbs that are used here, and that is what he actually did to her. We don't know if he forced herself upon her or if he just took advantage of her innocence, her youth, the fact that she was a foreigner and apparently attractive enough for him to be attracted to her. And so here we, of course, might have a practical lesson for our young people in terms of those that we associate with and who we make our friends amongst, because and the circumstances that we get involved in, because we could indeed be like a moth getting too close to the fire. But of course we read that Shechem really took delight in her, and after the deed was done, and decided that he really did want her for his wife. And so here, of course, as we have read this morning in the text, he sent his father, Hamor, and to talk with Jacob. And so at least he did that very thing instead of just concealing everything and pretending like nothing happened. And so he went dutifully and talked with Jacob. But he saw this as an opportunity to make the best of the circumstances. And so we read here that in speaking to him, he says, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter, so please give her to him to be his wife." And then he goes on to say, "Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I'll give. Whatever bride price you ask for." Apparently they were of means, and so it wasn't an issue. And perhaps Shechem grew up with a silver spoon in his mouth. We don't know, but his father was a local chieftain here. And so we ask the question, because here we go back to the end of the previous chapter, and that is that after Jacob is reconciled to his brother Esau and he continues on his journey, we read that there at the end that that Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem. Apparently the son was named after the city, or the city named after the son, we don't know, which is in the land of Canaan on the way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And notice here, "And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. And there he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. And so did he make a mistake? Because you see, I mean, you go back previously, and God had met with him 20 years earlier there at Bethel, and there God had revealed himself to him and told him that he was going to bring him back to the land. And in essence, Jacob had given a vow that he would come back to that spot. Now, there was only about 15-mile difference between Shechem and Bethel, but he didn't make it all the way. He stopped there in Shechem and decided that, well, this is a nice place to live. But in settling there, he was doing more than that, because here he was seeing himself as being a part of this environment, a part of this community. And did Jacob not see a problem in doing that, in making his home in Shechem? It reminds you a little bit of Lot, two generations earlier, who went down into the valley and settled there in Sodom and Gomorrah. And now you remember, of course, that Jacob's grandfather Abraham had left Haran, which is really Paddan Aram. And when he left, of course, God had told him that he was going to send them to this new land. And of course, we read in the Old Testament that Paddan Aram, the whole region, Mesopotamia as a whole, all of that area, that was a pagan environment. They were idolaters, and they worshipped a different god. And yet when Abram, of course, finally got to the promised land, that he found that it wasn't any better, that it was equally as pagan an environment. And so what Abram realized was that his relocation from Mesopotamia, from Haran, was not just geographical, but rather it was a spiritual relocation. And what that meant was that he was distinct by virtue of this unique relationship that God had established with him, which God called a covenant when he cut a covenant with Abram. And it appears that this was a lesson that Jacob had been slow to learn. You remember, of course, that Moses is the one who wrote all of these things out at about 500 years later. And of course, Moses had warned the people of Israel in that very statement there, that when God had met with them there on top of Mount Sinai and says, I am Yahweh your God, I am Yahweh your Elohim, you shall have no other gods before me. And time and again. And so we go all the way through to Deuteronomy there in that passage that is, in a sense, almost a duplicate of what we have in Exodus chapter 20 when God gives the people of Israel the Ten Commandments. There we read right after the re-giving of the Ten Commandments, the reiteration of the Ten Commandments, there we have that statement, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. The Lord your God. They were a distinct people. And what was happening here, and the temptation that was being placed before Jacob, of course, was that, well, that distinction is erased. Now, of course, here, the sons of Jacob, they just assumed, you see, well, okay, if you get circumcised, but, you see, that could only be a religious ritual. And were they circumcised in heart? Were they circumcised in heart? And so this, of course, is an issue. Well, let's move on to our second point, and that is a moral judgment call. And you can clearly see how the older brothers might react. Because what Shechem had done to their sister, they took great offense at. And so they were ready to march over to Shechem's house and beat the daylights out of him and says, don't ever come near our sister again. Why? Because they had dishonored her. in their mind. They understood that Shechem had dishonored their sister. I remember a number of years ago when we were in the jail and my son was doing a series of messages from the Ten Commandments. And at one point he talked about honor killing. I can't remember the context right offhand. I wish he were here to explain it for me. But anyway, you know, that's not uncommon in the Muslim world. And in Pakistan or in Iran or Afghanistan and some other parts where, for example, if a daughter does something, dishonors the family by perhaps having relations or whatever with an infidel, that they see their responsibility is to kill her. And yet, here, Dinah had been dishonored. This was a significant issue. This was a significant issue. Now, let me ask a question. A question you may think is really off the topic here, but is there a distinction between what we call morals or morality and ethics? Or are they two synonymous words? Actually, they're not synonymous. They have to do with the same thing. As R.C. Sproul points out on one occasion, that morals and morality has to do with what he says, what is, that is, our behavior, and ethics has to do with what ought to be. Or we might say that ethics are rules, a standard of behavior that is established that has an external source. And morality, of course, is an individual's personal principles regarding right and wrong. And because they're personal, they can be subjective. When God, of course, gave the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel there on top of Mount Sinai, this was not something that Moses had thought up. This was not something that the people of Israel just assumed in their own minds, and so they put down this code. But rather, this was something that God himself had given to them. But let me ask you a question. What dictated the response of Dinah's brothers here, especially Simeon and Levi, and what they did here toward the end of the chapter? Did they have a guiding standard about right and wrong, what had happened to their sister? Or was this merely just a personal offense to them? You see, was there something? You see, there are many, of course, that say, well, that standard of ethics could be established by society or whatever. Friedrich Nietzsche said we can't even talk about ethics. That was his comment, because there is no external, and society itself is not sufficient. He was right in saying that, except he had denied that God exists. You see, if God does exist, but here in their own mind, they had never, it was a long time before the Israelites would ever get the Ten Commandments. How did they know that this was right or wrong? What gave them that impression, or was this just a personal offense? You see, apparently what happened, you know, with regard to Shechem, with regard to Hamor, with regard to the people of Shechem, was not really that serious in their minds. And they could justify it for the sake of the anticipated benefit. Today, it's very common for us to think that, well, society sets the rules. And yet that in and of itself, as you well know, is subject to change based on what is the accepted norm in society today. And one of the issues that we face, part of what we would call the culture battle that we have in the West, in the United States and elsewhere, is that there is no consensus on moral authority. And so often we have the assumption that, well, if we adhere to this standard, even though we didn't adhere to it in the past, well, then we're okay. And if we adhere to that, well, it can exude a sense of self-righteousness, and that somehow or other the blame is never mine. The blame is always out there with someone else, with other people, with society in general. I remember a song many years ago. It was a rock song back in the 1960s, actually when I was still in high school, and by a group called Steppenwolf. I don't know if you remember. Most of you probably, if you're younger, never heard of them before. But, you know, it was interesting because here in their mind, they could say that, oh, it's okay to take a magic carpet ride on psychedelic drugs such as LSD and so forth. But another song, excuse my language, Goddamn the Pusher. That is, someone who pushes heroin as a hard drug because of the damage that it could do. And so you can see the sense of self-righteousness that comes, that seeps through the words there. For us as Christians, of course, the Bible is the standard. It's God's word. And the Bible never changes. And so how we understand this whole principle of right and wrong is going to come from God's word, and not from ourselves, and not even from society itself. And compared to God's standards, of course, there is never any room for self-righteousness, is there? Well, I want to turn our attention to the last point here, if you bear with me, and that is vengeance or justice. We could put a question mark after that. And we can certainly understand the anger of Simeon and Levi, because you see, they were out for a pound of flesh. This really was an offense to them, and they were going to take it out on Shechem. But also, all of the rest of the men there in the town of Shechem. Oftentimes, when we are wronged, it's what we do. And we call it justice, but the question is it? How often we see the same pattern in today's world? If you have watched, for example, on the news, you have a trial that ends, perhaps someone was murdered or some serious crime was committed, and the person that is convicted is found guilty and they're sentenced, whether it would be life in prison or whatever the case might be. And they give, at the end, they give the family of the victim a chance to express themselves. And how often they'll say, well, I hope you burn in hell, and things of that nature. The problem is that, of course, vengeance breeds vengeance, doesn't it? It's like the Bloods and the Crips. It's a vicious cycle. And perhaps this is one of Jacob's fears here at the end of the chapter, where we read there where Jacob, when he found out what Simeon and Levi had done, he said, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and they gather themselves against me and attack me. And I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. We think about what Jacob said here, but if you look carefully, and sometimes when we read through passages like this, we're apt to skip over things such as the pronouns that are used. But look at the pronouns here. It's all I or me. You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and they gather themselves against me and attack me. I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. And so what does that say? What does that say? Well, justice and vengeance really are two different things, aren't they? But underneath that is the question that we have to ask, and that is, how do we deal with the problem of sin? How do we deal with the problem of sin? For Simeon and Levi, it was to massacre the Simeons, the Shechemites, wasn't it? Let all the people die for the sins of one man. And yet, of course, it's not a lasting solution. God has another solution, and a solution that is much better. I can only think of the high priest Caiaphas in Jesus' day when he made a statement. His statement was correct, even though he unwittingly predicted the correctness of it. It is better that one man die for the many. In spite of Jacob's sin, it's amazing that he was never abandoned by God. He was never stamped with the word reject. Instead, what we find, of course, is that God takes him limping back to Bethel, where he had previously met God in a dream. We read about that at the beginning of chapter 35. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Let us arise and go to Bethel." And so they buried those foreign gods under a terebinth tree there in Shechem. And when he got to Bethel, he built an altar to the Lord. And that is to the Lord, El Elohe Yisrael. I sometimes wonder if Jacob ever heard his father tell the story about how his grandfather had taken his father up that mountainside. Not your son, Abraham, but mine. It is better for one man to die for the many. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of the gospel. And even in a passage such as this, as we look into this and we ask the question, what do we do with this? Why is this here? And yet tucked between the words of this text of Scripture, once again, we see Christ. We see the cross. Father, thank you for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.